I want to have you turn with me to Matthew 12, verse 15. Matthew 12, 15, and while you're finding that text, I'm just going to spend a moment in prayer, if we could. Our Father, we come to you now, continuing in worship at really the high point. We hear your very words. And so we would ask you, Lord, for our sake, to make us attentive so that we might be more like Christ. And for your sake, to make us attentive as an act of worship, as an act of obedience, as an act of giving you the honor and the glory that you deserve. Give us keen minds, Lord, to learn, to grow, to not feel we must be pandered to, but to make an effort to listen and to grasp these glorious truths that you have for us. Every verse of Scripture contains glorious truths of our God. Today is no exception. We thank you for this time we have together to gather. In Christ's name, amen. This past week, if you follow the news at all, in election politics has been a disaster. It's been a disaster for just as American citizens. It's been a disaster for the Declaration of Independence, which says in the second paragraph, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. More significantly, this past week has been a disaster for those who still believe that Christ is ruling the world just spiritually and invisibly as some sort of alternative to a literal physical reign of Christ in the future. And it's most definitely a disaster to those who hold to the false hope that Christians will eventually take over and rule over the unregenerate in the name of Christ, preparing the world for Christ's return. New York City, which was attacked by Muslims obeying the Quran to kill the infidel just 24 years ago, has now elected an unapologetic socialist Marxist Muslim mayor. This mayor does not believe that the nation of Israel has a right to exist in any form, and ironically, now he is the mayor of the city with the largest Jewish population on earth, 1 million Jews in the five boroughs of New York City alone. Hopefully you voted this past week. Sorry it didn't do anything. California just voted to give yet more control to a corrupt, godless government who would run our beautiful state into the ground even further. And now, on top of that, those who identify themselves as part of the Christian right are growing increasingly and exponentially anti-Semitic. In our country, it has essentially become official policy that to be concerned about the Muslim takeovers of whole neighborhoods and whole cities, to be concerned about the levels of anti-Semitism that have not been this high since pre-World War II Europe, because, yes, unsaved Jews at times do very bad things, just like unsaved Catholics and unsaved Muslims and unsaved atheists do very bad things, that to be concerned about these things is wrong. That's now basically official. And although this word has been used differently in different eras, now the term Zionist is applied, generally speaking, to anyone who supports that the nation of Israel should get to exist and get to live in their own country. Our country, ironically, is quickly devolving into a place where you are a racist if you do express concern about Islam, and where you're a racist if you do not express concern about Israel getting to exist. And in the realm of the church, the mocking of those of us who read the Bible at face value and believe what it says, that has increased, and it's only getting worse, and it's exponential. That those who believe that the promises of God given to Israel are actual and literal and are being, we're now being characterized as wicked and even apostate. It's no longer a friendly theological discussion. It's devolved into childishness. Those who believe in the literal future reign of Christ on earth, centered in the redeemed Israel and Jerusalem, are in the vast minority now. Some estimates in the United States, less than 1% of professing Christians now believe that. We're part of that. Because how dare we believe what the Bible actually says? Now, I give you both those worlds, the political world and the spiritual world, because those worlds are mixing at an alarming rate. That because what the news is telling us is now informing greatly what Christians think that the Bible is telling us. Or if I could put it this way, podcasters are replacing preachers and platforms are replacing pulpits. On Sunday nights, in fact, we've been making extensive time to make a case for the future literal reign of Christ on earth. The overwhelming hundreds and hundreds of Bible passages on this topic allow us to give the same level of emphasis that Scripture does. And so few are talking about this now. The pressure to devolve into letting current events form our theology, it's overwhelming in our culture now. And for so many in the church, Christ is king over the church, which is now Israel, supposedly. And yet the believing Jews in the world, those who have received Christ as their Savior, they rightly yearn and long for the promises of God to be fulfilled in their own land and for their Messiah to come and to take his rightful place on the throne of David and on the throne of the world. The believing Jews of the world who have received Christ as their Messiah, they're pained, they're offended, they're hurt, they feel betrayed by their supposed brothers in Christ. For any stance that's less than believing that God's promises to Abraham are actual and not merely spiritualized, it is a betrayal. The Jew says, I have believed on your Messiah, and yet you do not believe that he is my king. This is so concerning because this is not merely a friendly debate about eschatology or about the study of the end times. The Apostle Paul warned in Romans 11 that the haughty, arrogant, professing believer in Christ who looks down on the Jews, who looks down on God's literal future promises being fulfilled, that person is actually in grave spiritual danger. Paul says this in Romans 11, 20 through 22, do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, unsaved Jews, he will not spare you either. And he continues to warn that arrogance toward the Jews and Israel could result in this to the professing Christian, quote, otherwise you also will be cut off, meaning showing that you were never regenerate. This is serious business. This is not just a friendly theological debate. And as we consider all of this, it can feel to us, we're just average Christians, just trying to live our lives to the glory of God. It can feel like there's no fighting these trends and that the downward spiral we see around us that's obvious just seems hopeless. So what do we do? What do you do? Well, we obey the precepts of 2 Corinthians 4, which says, therefore, since we have this ministry, we have the church, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is what we do. We proclaim that truth. Because that truth pierces through all the nonsense. We continue on to proclaim Christ, who is the head of the church, who is our Lord, and who is the soon coming King. We continue all the more to teach and preach the Word of God and to take it as written to us. We who are just the normal, average Christians trying to live lives pleasing to our Savior. And we take the warnings in Scripture with deadly seriousness. We pray for and we yearn for the salvation of the lost around us. So toward that end of simply being faithful to the Word of God, of taking it at face value, of heeding the warnings and the admonitions of Scripture, what is our job as the church? What do we do? We're to hear the truth repeatedly. Have it filter through your mind and through your heart such that it's part of who you are. You're to proclaim the truth repeatedly. We live in an era where there's no time for us to mess around with praying about whether we should share the gospel with the lost or not. You just have to do it as often as you can in every circumstance you can. There's no time. And we're to carry that truth deeply implanted in our souls. We're carriers of the truth. We're called this. We're called to be, as 1 Timothy 3:15 says, pillars and supports of the truth. That we are the pillars of the temple of God, so to speak. And the truth is that which supports the whole system. Our current series in Matthew 11 and 12 is a sobering one because we see Jesus confronting the reality of unbelief. And so toward that end, we've entitled this mini-series, How to Avoid the Wrath of God. And we're going through the various ways that Jesus is proclaiming, here's how to avoid the wrath of God. And today, how do you avoid the wrath of God? Believe the prophecies of Christ. You must believe the prophecies of Christ. If you do not believe the prophecies of Christ, then you do not believe Christ, and you can't belong to Him. You can't just invent a 21st century Jesus of your own liking. And so here, beginning in Matthew 12, 15, Jesus has just healed on the Sabbath. The self-righteous Pharisees have begun, I'm sorry, Matthew 12, 15, he's begun to see that there's a plot against him. And ironically, on the Sabbath, where they're trying to protect it, the Pharisees plot to kill him. But Jesus, the all-knowing, almighty, sovereign God, knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're doing. And instead of calling them out or defending himself, he simply continues on ministering. Verse 15 of Matthew 12, but Jesus, aware of this, meaning aware of the plot against him, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. Now, the word about Jesus has begun to spread. He's not looking for that. He's not trying to attract a political following at all. In fact, when people would start getting excited about his abilities, they tended to think only of themselves, and they desired to use him. They wanted to make him king only for the purpose of overthrowing Roman rule in Israel, but that wasn't the purpose of his first coming at all. Verse 16, he warned them not to make him known. Why would he do this? Jesus says this because he is fulfilling a 700-year-old prophecy made about him. And this prophecy is specifically from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Verse 16, and warned them not to make him known in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. In Isaiah 42, and in many of the subsequent chapters in Isaiah, Jesus is called the servant of God. Now, in some places, the servant is clearly Israel as a nation. The context determines which is which. In the case of Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, the servant is clearly Messiah, certainly confirmed here by Matthew's gospel. Now, Matthew gives a good, in fact, a perfect, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, rendering translation of Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, but it is ever so slightly different than the original text of Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. So I have to do a little quick side note on the topic of bibliology, very briefly. Whenever an inspired text quotes an earlier text and gives a slight difference or a paraphrase, there's several things to remember. I'll give you four. You don't have to write this down. I just want you to understand why there's some differences. The first thing to remember, there can be a translation difference, such that the New Testament version is slightly varied from the Old Testament version, just like our Legacy Standard Bible might be slightly different from the English Standard Version, but they're still both accurate, both correct. Another thing to remember, it can be, and very often is in the New Testament, just a paraphrase, and that paraphrase might even have some comments added, and that paraphrase now becomes part of the canon of Scripture, since it's included in the New Testament. Another thing to remember, it could also be a quotation from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which translated into English has a few differences. Or it could also be that there are very, very few examples of a New Testament quotation or citation of an Old Testament text that contradict the meaning of the Old Testament text. Let me count up how many of those contradict the Old Testament. Oh, there's zero. So if the text is slightly different, there are good reasons for it, and you don't have to worry about it. In this particular case, though, our analysis would show that the quotation should be considered an exact quotation with some minor variations, and none of them make any interpretive difference whatsoever. Here, more importantly, Jesus applies Isaiah 42 to himself. The Holy Spirit, writing through the Apostle Matthew, applies this to Jesus, and the Father applies the text originally to Messiah, so the servant is Jesus Christ from Isaiah's standpoint yet to come. Just a little side note here. Did you notice in verse 18, the Trinitarian nature of this verse? We have the mention of God. We have the mention of the servant who is Christ. We have the mention of the Spirit of God. Isaiah 42, in the context of the Old Testament, is actually one of the most overt and obvious declarations that Israel serves a God who is three persons and one God. Now, my theme this morning is that to avoid the wrath of God, you must believe these prophecies of Christ. God was revealing the person of Christ in the Old Testament long before the incarnation, long before the physical birth of the Son of God on earth. And now, Jesus, in this text of Matthew 12, fulfills this designation, this description of himself, this beautiful description of his character, his ministry, his first coming to earth. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I'd like to show you eight prophecies of Christ that you must believe. And I'm restricting them to what's in this text here with one exception, which I'll tell you in a moment. Eight prophecies of Christ you must believe. The first prophecy of Christ you must believe: Jesus came in perfect humility. Jesus came in perfect humility. This is the Jesus Christ we're talking about, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Almighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, the one who will be called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes as a servant. The verse that helps us with this and actually basically explains the entire Gospel of Mark also, Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Wait a minute, I thought he's the king. Kings are supposed to be served. He didn't come as the king primarily, he came as a savior. And we'll see shortly, he did offer himself as king, but he didn't come as king. That wasn't his primary purpose. These are Jesus' own words before riding to Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to officially present himself to Israel and to humbly allow Israel to crucify him. And here's the irony. He's allowing Israel to murder him, and it's by this very death that he would pay for their sins. God says this to his servant: "He is the one whom I have chosen." And it's a word that means to support, to sustain. Isaiah 42, the passage says, "whom I uphold." It's the same meaning, to support, to sustain. that Jesus Christ willingly places himself in the position of utter dependence as a man on God the Father, still retaining full deity, and yet now sustained by the Father in the same way we're sustained by God through the Scriptures, through prayer, through the power of the Spirit. Now, who cares? Why is it so important to believe in the humility of Christ? Why is that important? Because his humility is the prime characterization, the prime quality of his ministry at his first coming, but it won't always be that way. It will not always be that way. You know the familiar description of the downward trajectory of Christ from heaven, followed by the upward trajectory of Christ to complete exaltation, written in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who also existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be two classes of humanity, two classes of all beings. They all bow to Christ, and a few will do so willingly, and the rest will do so because he is God. It was the humility of Christ that was expressed in stepping down out of his glory in heaven, coming to die a cruel and humiliating death on the cross. Why did he die on the cross? If you ever drive down the freeway and you see a sign that says Jesus died for your sins, that doesn't explain why. Here's why. Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In the grand court of heaven, Jesus stepped in to be accused of and punished for everything you've ever done, so that having had the penalty for your sin paid in full, you could be rewarded for everything that he is. That seems unfair. It is. But I'm thankful that our God sent his Son. Here's the second prophecy of Christ you must believe. Jesus came uniquely qualified. Jesus came uniquely qualified. God the Father calls Jesus his chosen. In this sense, Jesus is the elect one in a group of the elect that comprises precisely one. In order to pay for the sins of the lost, the servant had to embody all of the necessary qualifications of a Savior. What are the qualifications of a Savior? He had to be a willing sacrifice, like Isaac was a willing sacrifice to his father Abraham in Genesis 22. He had to be a spotless sacrifice. He had to be sinless and faultless. Otherwise, he can't pay for my sin because someone else would have to pay for his sin first. He had to be eternal, since only by an eternally effective sacrifice can I live forever. He had to become a man, and the second person of the Trinity is the front runner of the three persons in appearing in physical form, beginning all the way back in the Old Testament. He had to be born of a woman in order to fulfill the first prophecy of Messiah in Genesis 3:15. And he had to be able to fulfill the hundreds of prophecies of Messiah all throughout the Old Testament. That's why God calls Jesus my chosen. He's the only one who can fulfill those qualifications. Listen. The Pope, the local priests in the Catholic religion, they can't save you. There's nothing they can do for you to get even one eternal favor from God. There's nothing they can do. The Pope is a sinner. We know this not only because so many of them have historically been corrupt, and that's easily verifiable in history, but because they keep dying. They're finite men. The weird and violent teachings of Muhammad, the founder of Islam, certainly can't save you. Muhammad wrote that Jesus was just a really great guy, Muhammad denied the Trinitarian God, in fact, made up a false God, Allah. Muhammad was himself a mass murderer, and his teachings continue to advocate the takeover of the world in the name of Islam to this day. And if you say, well, most Muslims aren't violent, it's because they're disobedient to the Quran. The Pope can't save you. Muhammad can't save you. The false hope of the Sikh religion can't save you. The founding guru Nanak Dejvi of the 15th and 16th centuries, he can't save you. The 10 human gurus who were said to possess divine light and brought to the Sikh religion, the 11th guru, their sacred writings that they call Guru Granth Sahib, none of that can save you. They believe in a moral life that will help you achieve some sort of spiritual union with the divine. They can't save you because none of them are qualified. Jesus is uniquely qualified in a group of precisely one. You see why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He's uniquely qualified. There's a third prophecy of Christ you must believe. Jesus came wrapped in affection. Jesus came wrapped in affection. I'm not speaking of the affection that he gives, but the affection that he receives. God the Father says that the servant is the one in whom my soul is well pleased. Verse 18. Well pleased is a word that means to take pleasure in, to be pleased with, to enjoy. God is saying, this is the one who brings me infinite pleasure, one I have enjoyed and relished and loved and marveled in and reveled in. God said it again when Christ was on the earth, both at his baptism and in his transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom I revel. It's not just in whom I approve. It's the one I find pleasure in and enjoyment in and delight in union and communion with him. And no one else can make this claim. No one. None of the prophets of the Old Testament can make this claim. They were sinners in need of salvation. You certainly can't make that claim. You were sinners in need of salvation. And yes, to be certain, God has placed his affection on you, most certainly. But why? It's because of Christ, not because of you. This was the prayer of Jesus himself in John 17, 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. There is no love of God for you without Christ. It's through Christ. 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 And how glorious is that love that for all eternity, if you are in Christ, when God looks at you, he sees his Son. You had to be redeemed. Jesus did not. And therefore has enjoyed the unique affection of God the Father from eternity past for all time. Listen, that is the only person who can advocate for you. That is the only person who can effectively speak to God the Father on your behalf. The one upon whom the Father's affection has always rested. Always. Here's a fourth prophecy of Christ you must believe. Jesus came fully empowered. Jesus came fully empowered. Verse 18, I will put my Spirit upon him. This is very much in the Old Testament sense of the Spirit of God coming upon a man for a special task. Jesus came to earth to be certain as fully God and also as fully man. And as fully man, he operated and functioned and ministered and preached in the power of the Spirit. This is the most empowering thing God could do for him. How did the Spirit of God empower Jesus? Let me give you 9 ways briefly, because this is important. And there's just one word each. The first way the Spirit of God empowered Jesus, conception. At conception, Jesus was conceived as a man by the Holy Spirit. He came to be as a man by the Holy Spirit. The second way the Spirit of God empowered Jesus, holiness. Holiness. Jesus lived a perfect holy life by the power of the Spirit. And yes, Jesus is God and he is inherently holy. Yet the Holy Spirit was active in his daily life. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. There's a third way Jesus was empowered by the Spirit: service. In service, Jesus was outfitted for service by the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38 says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good by the power of the Spirit." It's a fourth way Jesus was empowered by the Spirit: leading. Leading. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Luke 4:1, "Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness." It's a fifth way Jesus was empowered by the Spirit: wisdom. The Holy Spirit was the source of wisdom for Christ in the flesh. Isaiah 11:2 and 3 says that the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and he will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his eyes hear. This is the sixth way Jesus was empowered by the Spirit: speech. Speech. The words that Jesus spoke were from the Holy Spirit. John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Jesus spoke the words of the Father through the power of the Spirit. The seventh way Jesus was empowered by the Spirit: commands. Commands. The teaching and commands he gave the apostles were through the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:2 says, "Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." There's an eighth way that Jesus was empowered by the Spirit: miracles. Jesus did miracles by the Spirit of God. Now, let me pause right here, because I think we tend to think that, oh, well, that's easy. I mean, he's God, so he did miracles all the time. No big deal for him. He did miracles as a man by the power of the Spirit. Matthew 12:28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." What did Jesus tell the apostles? "You're going to do greater things than me." Why? Because they had the Spirit as well. Jesus walks on water. What does Peter do? And we always knock him for jumping out of the boat and sinking, but what did he do first? He walked on water. And the ninth way Jesus was empowered by the Spirit: resurrection. Resurrection. We can demonstrate from the New Testament that all three persons of the triune God were involved in the resurrection of Christ, but specific to the Spirit of God, Romans 8:11 says, "The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit who dwells in you." He came fully empowered. Therefore, we don't doubt him. Here's a fifth prophecy of Christ you must believe. Jesus came with a focused mission. He came with a focused mission. Three times in Isaiah 42, God speaks of the servant bringing justice. In each case, there's a slightly different emphasis. It doesn't mean in context really the pure sense of judgment or retribution. I'm not talking about that kind of justice. But it's more of revelation, the revealing of truth, the justice of God. In Matthew 12, in the quotation here, it says in verse 18, "He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." That's the first time. Isaiah 41 says, "He will bring forth justice to the nations." Same verse, same idea. This is the idea of bringing the knowledge of God, the truth of God, to what in the Old Testament calls the goyim, the Gentiles, the unregenerate, those who don't know God, who are not part of the Jewish nation. Now, just a side note here. How do we know this isn't speaking of retributive justice, of the punishment of God? Because the end of Isaiah 42, verse 4, references the same people using the term the coastlands, which is just another term for all the Gentiles, all the non-Jews, that they wait for his law, that they love the things of God. God is expressing a sense of anticipation. Isaiah 42:1, the emphasis is the revelation of knowledge, to bring forth. It's God's initiative to choose to reveal truth about himself and about the servant. And I think this is a good point to remind ourselves that nobody decides to seek after God. Romans 3 says, no one seeks for God. But God chose to reveal justice, to reveal truth. It's the second time it happens. Matthew 12, 20, he leads justice to victory. He leads justice to victory. In Isaiah 42, 3, it says he will bring forth justice and truth. The English Standard Version says he will faithfully bring forth justice. The emphasis here is more on the duty, the dutiful follow-through of the servant, that Jesus will be faithful to fully carry out his mission of preaching, his mission of the cross, of his resurrection, of commissioning the apostles, of ascending into heaven, and of sending the Holy Spirit, which is the point in redemptive history that we currently live in. So he'll be faithful, he'll be dutiful. And then the third mention, a section that Matthew chooses to omit, but in the Matthew, in the Isaiah 42 passage in verse 4, until he has established justice in the earth. And the emphasis there is the universal nature of the availability of salvation, that what was once the privilege of the few becomes available to all. Jesus himself indicated this in John 4 when he mentioned that in his time, at that moment, people worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. John 4, 23, but an hour is coming, he says, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. At the very tail end of Jesus' ministry, what was he doing exclusively? No more healing, no more casting out of demons. What was he doing exclusively? Acts 1, 3, Jesus was teaching the apostles, quote, about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, this is important to understand his focused mission, because Jesus did not come so that he could be your co-pilot. He did not come so that he could be the supporter of all of your dreams and all of your wishes. He came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and inviting you to participate. That was his focused mission. It's the sixth prophecy of Jesus, you must believe. And I love this one. Jesus came in a plain manner. He came in a plain manner. Verse 19, he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. You know, in the context here of what we've seen in Matthew 11, the previous chapter, think about John the Baptist. These two are very different. John the Baptist was the one crying aloud in the wilderness. He was noticeable. He was the weirdo wearing odd clothes and eating bugs in front of people. Look, here's a locust. You know, I mean, it's just very odd. It was all about getting attention. Why? Because he was making Jesus known. He was making the world know that Jesus was coming. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't go around constantly drawing attention to himself. Multiple times he told people to whom he had ministered, he said, don't tell anyone. He didn't go around trying to draw attention to himself for the sake of drawing attention to himself. Yes, he cleansed the temple twice, but he didn't use it as a self-promoting platform. The first time he cleansed the temple, the next thing he did was to talk to one man in the middle of the night, Nicodemus. And the second time he cleansed the temple, he simply started lovingly healing the blind and the lame, serving them and caring for them. He didn't perform miracles and then say, make sure to like and subscribe. He didn't do that at all. Yes, Jesus rode toward Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, while those who knew who he was shouted, Hosanna, save us, we pray. That's what that means. He presented himself as the King of Israel once. One time. But did it end in a big coronation or a big inauguration? Nope. He got off the colt, I believe actually right before entering Jerusalem, went into the temple, looked around, and left. He didn't plead and beg with people more and more as his ministry progressed. He began his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But later he started teaching them parables, making it harder to understand his message. It is a serious mistake to think that somehow coming to faith in Christ is a means for God to promote you, to enrich you, to make you look great, to assist your worldly desires. And yet, this is a common teaching in Christendom now. No, Jesus came in a plain manner. In fact, Isaiah tells us that he came in such plain manner that nobody would be attracted to him for any physical reason whatsoever. The issue of your salvation is being justified before a holy God, not one of you living your best life now or God making your plans come true. That has nothing to do with salvation. Here's a seventh prophecy of Christ you must believe. Jesus came in tender compassion. He came in tender compassion. Verse 20, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. What a picture. A little stick that's just broken off and just hanging on by a thread. He won't come and break it. A little wick that's just trying to keep a flame going. He won't come and put it out. The lost sheep of Israel weighed heavily on the heart of Jesus. He had compassion on them. In Mark's gospel, Mark records Jesus receiving news of the murder of John the Baptist as the disciples are returning from a ministry trip that he had sent them on. They all needed a rest, and Jesus needed emotional rest. He's a man. And so they crossed the Sea of Galilee to go to a secluded place where they could just be alone. The people ran on foot from all the towns around so that when they arrived at the shore, there was already a crowd of thousands waiting for Jesus. And did he say, hey, look, I need my me time. This is my day off. No, I need to make an appointment for later. You know, Mark 6:34, when Jesus went to shore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This word for compassion means to feel it in your guts, in the most inward part of his being. He cared for the spiritually downcast of society. He cared for those that the false external Judaism had ignored and not cared for. He cared for the widow. He cared for women in general. He cared for children. He cared for the lame. He cared for the blind. He cared for the diseased. All the people that a so-called good Jew would never associate with, or at least not much. This picture presented in Isaiah and now exemplified in the ministry of Christ, that of a bruised reed, a stick half broken, the faintly burning wick, a candle about to go out. He didn't come as a domineering, angry, demeaning, insensitive man who crushed the hopes of the very weakest. Instead, he came as a patient, compassionate, gentle shepherd. But never make the theological error, never. Never make the theological error of believing that this is the primary or the pinnacle description of Jesus Christ. This compassion characterized his ministry on earth, his love for his people, the Jews. But never forget that Jesus is also the God of retributive justice. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, was often called the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh, when he appeared for God's purposes in the Old Testament. As an example, Isaiah 37:36, then the angel, Malak, the messenger of Yahweh, went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And the men arose early in the morning, and behold, all of them were dead bodies. But for the moment, in the church age, the judgment of Christ gives way to the compassion of Christ as he offers salvation and reconciliation with God in this age to all who would receive him. It's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews three times says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And there's an eighth prophecy of Christ you must believe, and it's one we're thankful for. Jesus came with unwavering resolve. Jesus came with unwavering resolve. Sometimes a New Testament writer strings together a number of Old Testament passages to make one particular point. As an example, the Apostle Paul strings together in Romans 3:10 through 18 quotes from six different Psalms plus a passage in Isaiah to demonstrate the totality of the lostness of man. That's his point. The New Testament writers are selective, concerning the portions of Scripture that they choose, depending on the specific purpose of their writing. In this text in Matthew, Matthew omits a phrase that is found in Isaiah 42, a phrase which doesn't add to his emphasis here, and so he skips it. His emphasis is on the coming of Christ in his first advent, his first coming, the time of humility and compassion. Here in our text, we read Matthew 12:20, a battered reed he will not break off, and the smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. That makes sense for Matthew's purposes. But the text in Isaiah 42 reads this, Isaiah 42:3, a crushed reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not be faint or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, the Gentiles, will wait expectantly for his law. Then nothing will stop his determination and his tenacity to see his mission through. What this means is that although Jesus expressed his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was never any doubt that he would finish his mission and go all the way to the cross. He had tens of thousands of angels at his disposal to rescue him anytime. He had the omnipotent power to destroy his captors, his accusers. And yet, as Isaiah says, he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was determined even when no one else wanted him to be. In Matthew 16, we see that Jesus was explicitly, openly telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must die, and be raised on the third day. And Peter rebuked Jesus, and he said, "This shall never happen to you." Jesus viewed this as the words of Satan. His determination was set. In Luke 9:51, "Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Unwavering resolve. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that when Peter drew his little dull and rusty sword to try to fight off the guards coming to rescue Jesus, that Jesus didn't say, "You know what? You've got the right idea. Father, send the army." But he didn't. Eight prophecies of Christ, you must believe. He came in perfect humility. He came uniquely qualified. He came wrapped in affection. He came fully empowered. He came with a focused mission. He came in a plain manner. He came in tender compassion, and he came with unwavering resolve. So using Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, Matthew proclaims that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Why? Why is this here? What's the point? Well, very simply, it's so the reader will place his faith in Christ. So that the reader would be assured that Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. And so that the reader would believe the final words of the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." See, these prophecies are here, shouting to the unbeliever, "I'm the one." And comforting the believer, "I'm the one. The one in whom you have believed, I am him." Now, interestingly, in God's providence, we came to Matthew 12, 15 through 21, which contains a quotation of Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Tonight, as part of our continuing series on the millennium, I scheduled this months ago to preach through Isaiah 42. So tonight, we're going to look at all of Isaiah 42. We're going to broaden this out. This is what the Lord would have us do on this Lord's Day. And in Isaiah 42, oh, you've got to hear this. It's so encouraging. It is the full-orbed, the glorious, everything ministry of Christ, all encapsulated in one chapter. Across the pages of time, all of redemptive history will be represented in one chapter in Isaiah. I hope you'll join us tonight for that. It really continues very well where we began. Our Father, we come to you now thankful for the prophecies of Christ, that he wasn't just some guy who showed up and did some tricks and convinced people through his rhetoric or through some sort of speech-making ability. But your Son was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of times for hundreds and hundreds of years, that 4,000 years before his birth, the first prophecy of Christ was given all the way back in Genesis 3. And so we who have trusted in Christ, we have not just trusted in a man who kind of parachuted out of into our time and just appeared with no qualifications and no credentials. But he came as one that we can fully believe in, the uniquely qualified only one that we must believe in order to be saved from our sins. We thank you for our Savior. How we long to meet him face to face. But he gave us instructions that until he comes, until he returns, until we see him face to face, that we are to very simply remember his broken body on the cross and remember his shed blood on the cross, representing the atonement, the substitutionary death of Christ. And so it is our privilege and it is our humble honor to partake in the Lord's Supper in these moments with great sobriety, great thankfulness, and great joy to remember our Savior and what he did for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.